Looking at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20. That's page 1204 if you've got a church Bible. I'll pray as we turn that up. Holy Spirit, please come breathing through us. Revive, refresh, challenge. Break us if need be, and then remould us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may bring the Father great glory. Amen. Bit of a conundrum. Those who fall away from the faith. I'm sure we've all known people who have done that. At one point, they may have seemed to have quite a keen faith in Jesus, but now they want nothing to do with him. In the past, you might have seen them in church. You know, you'd sing songs like we've sung tonight alongside them. They heartily sang, and they keenly took notes in the sermons even. Perhaps they were good friends with you at the time. You'd eat with them. But now they're investing their life in other things, and they don't want church friends. How do we explain that? How do we explain it when Christians seem to fall away? Or to ask an even bigger question, can Christians fall away? Can Christians fall away? Well, I'll give you a simple answer. No, they can't. No one can take Jesus' sheep away from him. John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Greatly reassuring. We are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Don't think Jesus is going to chuck that back in the Father's face. And on top of that, both of them clasp us snug in the palm of their hands. We are doubly held, doubly treasured. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? He is greater than all, says Jesus. So it's not that it all depends on our grip on him. God the Spirit will carry on to completion the work he begins in his people. Those he's justified, he's already glorified. It's certain in his mind. So I can only conclude that genuine Christians cannot fall away. Genuine Christians were chosen in eternity past. Jesus laid down his life for those sheep. We were specifically paid for on the cross. And we have been made new creations, born again. Our names are written in the book of life. God has adopted us. We're now part of his family forever. And so I just think it's absurd to think that God would ever back out of any of those promises. Real Christians cannot, will not fall away. The question is whether you're a real Christian. If today your trust is in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then your eternal destiny is secure. That's the promise of the gospel. God will preserve you to the end by any means, for you are his child. But there's a surprise, and we'll see it very clearly today. One of the ways that God preserves his people, one of the ways that Jesus the shepherd calls his sheep back to him, is by warning us of the dire consequences of straying. This is the slightly more nuanced answer. If a Christian ever asks, "Can I ever fall away?" Jesus would reply, "Don't. Don't fall away." And you could summarize the message of Hebrews, certainly Hebrews chapter 6, but you could include the end of chapter 5 as well under that. Don't fall away. Real Christians will pay attention. They'll heed this warning. And they'll follow his command never to abandon their Saviour and Lord. So, this is the section of the written sermon to the Hebrews that warns Christians not to fall away. By that method, Jesus keeps us to the end. Now, you're getting used to my vivid illustrations from friends of mine, but there was a friend of mine who went on a parachuting course. And he was very encouraged when he was filling in the application form. It said, 100% of people who skydive with us survive. Great, he said. Filled it in, sent it off. And eventually the day came and he went with his friend, turned up on the day and sat down with all the others who were going to go parachuting that day. And in walked the instructor up the front. He wrote on the blackboard, "Parachuting is potentially fatal." And then he walked out the room while people kind of digested that. He came in again and began his presentation, his safety seminar, like this. "The human body is a bag of blood, which, if it hits the ground at terminal velocity, spreads over an area of about 100 square yards. He had their attention, and they listened carefully to the briefing. The dire warning had its desired effect. They all followed the procedure. They all reached the ground in one piece. The reason for the 100% record is that they make sure that their people listen to the briefing. Well, likewise, Jesus keeps Christians partly by means of warnings. And you'll remember so far that the book of Hebrews alternates between encouragement and warning. Chapters 1 and 2, we read that salvation in Jesus, the Son of God, is so much better than the covenant of Moses given through angels. That was the encouragement. But then the warning at the start of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Then it flips back to encouragement. The end of chapter 2, the start of chapter 3, hearten us with the promise that Jesus brings many sons to glory as his brothers. And then chapter 3 adds that the promise of entering God's rest still stands, but then follows a warning. Don't harden your hearts. See to it that no one has an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Then back to encouragement. End of chapter 4, as we read this morning, and the start of chapter 5, showed us that we have such a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with our every weakness and who represents us before God. But now it flips back to warning again. Certainly in chapter 6 we get the strongest warning so far in the book. Don't fall away. And the introduction to that really is the end of chapter 5. To put it bluntly, the message there is grow up. Grow up. That's how not to fall away. Keep growing. Let's have a look at that section. Chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say about this, about Melchizedek. But it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. It would seem that the first hearers of this letter had become and grown spiritually immature. They hadn't grown. He says, you're so slow to learn, you become sluggish and lazy. By now you ought to be teachers, you've had enough time, you should be making disciples of others, but you still need help with the basics. You don't want to take responsibility for others? You haven't even learned to chew on meat. You just want milk. You're old enough for Newsnight, but you seem stuck on Teletubbies. Why? It's because you're unwilling to face the real cost of discipleship. You're like Peter Pan, remember him? His motto was this, I don't want to grow up, I just want to have fun. Nothing wrong with a bit of fun. To remain healthy, we all need to laugh and relax. But these believers have got stuck there in arrested development. They're basically saying, don't give me anything too complicated or stretching. Certainly nothing that requires hard work. Perhaps like me, you can see something of yourself in that attitude. None of us are as far on or as advanced as we should be in the faith. So let's pay close attention to the path to maturity. Chapter 6, 1 to 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. He's a very helpful writer, isn't he? He's really a pastor to this church or group of churches. He doesn't give in to their desire to dumb down. Instead, he says, come on, you've had enough milk. Let's move on. You can cope with more than that now. And of course, as we do so, we don't actually abandon those basics. We build on them. We always keep them in mind. It's a bit like learning your times tables. 1 times 7 is 7, 2 times 7 is 14, 3 times 7... it's there somewhere. But having learned your times... You're supposed to smile at that point. Obviously, some of you are still working it out. Having learned your times tables, you don't stop using them, do you? You use them all the time for handling money, telling the time, handling statistics. Well, likewise, the Christian goes on to maturity by keeping the gospel central while studying perhaps less familiar parts of Scripture, like Ezekiel maybe. But all of the things are ultimately elementary teachings about Christ. That's the gospel that he's on about. Can you see some of the things that he mentions there that are elementary teachings? Might surprise you, some of the things that he mentions. Verses 1 and 2. What are they? Simple observation. Repentance. Baptisms was there, yep. And faith, yeah. Those all concern the beginning of the Christian life, don't they? Repent, trust in Jesus, and be baptized. And you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Anything else? The resurrection, yes, the resurrection of the dead. Which I think refers most likely not to the resurrection of the dead one, Jesus, but to the resurrection of the dead in the future, the general resurrection. Anything else? An eternal judgment, yes. So not only the fate of God's redeemed, but also those who are not. And in the middle there was the laying on of hands. You remember, what's that about? Well, a number of people think that's the appointment of people to areas of service in church life. So that really should be quite early on in the Christian life. You've got repentance and faith and being baptized, leading on to service and recognized areas of service in the church. And then stuff at the end. What will happen when Christ comes back? Judgment, but also general resurrection. And we keep all that, those gospel truths in mind. That we always repent, we always trust in him. We have been baptized. We have the Holy Spirit. We want to serve. And we're looking forward to an eternal future. You keep all those things in mind as you move on to the more mature things. But it can involve effort, can't it, to move on from the basics. But let's face it, at some point when we grew up, we had to learn to start chewing, didn't we? Had to start using our teeth. And so can I encourage you to follow the advice here. Keep growing up. Go looking for the meaty materials. Chew on the parts of God's word you may have neglected until now. Keep coming to the evening service. We try to make this a little bit more chewy. We have a bookstore. Make use of good Christian books. There's a range of training materials in the church at large which go deeper in the gospel and apply it to all of life. I'm delighted that one member of our church has already made an application to go on the Prepared for Service course. I was going to say Passion for Life, but that's not what the abbreviation I've got here. PFS is often called, Prepared for Service. It was a course developed within the FIEC to train men and women to serve and disciple others. If you're interested in that, just come chat to me afterwards. It doesn't cost very much, it's in your own time, but it really helps you to go a bit deeper. I recently heard of another man in his 60s who became a church apprentice. Started doing the Cornhill training course, which is pretty hardcore, isn't it? Because he wasn't prepared to settle for what he already knew. He was desperate to keep on growing. It's a great example to us all. I think no matter what stage you're at, or how many years you've been a Christian, by God's grace, you can still move forward. There's room for growth for all of us, isn't there? You can still grow up. And we must. We must grow up, or else we actually risk slipping back. You don't want to do that. This introduction to grow up is part of the introduction to his appeal. Don't abandon Jesus. Don't abandon Jesus. Here's the dire warning. Brace yourselves. Verses 4 to 8. It is impossible For those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it's farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. It's actually quite a controversial passage, as you may well know. It was intended to worry its original readers, and I think it's had that desired effect ever since. But remember that the pastor writing this said it because he loves these people. He knew that by such warnings, God keeps his people persevering to the end. It's very strong stuff, though, isn't it? He says it's impossible for some people to be brought back to repentance. In other words, there's no hope for people who abandon Jesus outright. The sobering thing, though, is that those who abandoned him weren't obvious dropouts from the beginning. See what blessings they'd received from verse 4. They'd been enlightened. They'd understood the gospel. They tasted the heavenly gift. They, at least at one point, appreciated the glory of salvation. They once shared in some experience of the Holy Spirit. They were part of the community, at least, where he was powerfully at work. They tasted how delicious the Bible can be. They saw the signs, wonders, and miracles that God used to point to the salvation we have in Jesus. But here's the shock. You can belong to a group enjoying all those blessings, but still fall away. And even today, there are people who seem at least to trust in the Lord Jesus, who are part of the most lively and faithful churches, but who ultimately turn their backs on Jesus forever. Don't panic. We're not talking here about temporary slip-ups, hiccups in the Christian life. We all get spiritual flu when we forget God's promises, we disobey him, we grow cold. But real Christians do recover, don't they? The Holy Spirit heals our faint hearts and we hear the voice of God once more calling us back. So we repent and humbly return to God for forgiveness. We keep pressing on. In fact, the defining mark of any Christian is that you persevere to the end. But verse 6 shows the opposite attitude. People who refuse to repent subject Jesus to public disgrace because they want nothing to do with him anymore. Despite all those original blessings, all the joys of being part of a church community, they join the ranks of those who originally humiliated the Lord Jesus. They allow themselves to become his enemies. Don't let that be you. Don't abandon Jesus. Because these people become fit not for heaven but for hell. And to illustrate the point, the author uses this farming picture, verses 7 and 8. You may recall that Jesus himself used farming parables, like the parable of the four soils, teaching us how, over time, people express their response to him. Well, here we've got just two kinds of soil, two kinds of land. Land that produces a crop and land that produces weeds. The fertile land stands for people who reveal, by their good works, by their perseverance, that their faith in Christ is real. They'll be blessed. But wild land stands for people who demonstrate, by rejecting Jesus, that their faith was hollow. Such land stands to be cursed and is only fit for eternal fire. Now, how does the farmer decide which field to burn? I'm not in agriculture, but I think it's not too difficult. He doesn't make the decision based on what work he did in both fields at the beginning. He doesn't decide the matter because of how much seed he scattered or how much pesticide he sprayed or how much water he irrigated it with. He'll judge each field by the yield. It almost rhymes. But watch out over time what you produce. What comes out over time is what shows you're a real Christian. How do you know which members of a church have actually experienced true conversion? Time will tell. Time will tell. It's not how you start the Christian life or what you've experienced at that point It's not where you worship or how much you have come to know. This is how to tell if you're a Christian. What do you produce over time? James 2 would tell us very clearly, faith without deeds is actually dead. If you leave behind the Lord Jesus, your life will end up barren of good works. So don't presume that you can wander from him and be okay. Real Christians will never abandon their Saviour. They grow up. They bear fruit. And it's lovely. Lovely that next this pastor reassures his hearers. He says, we're confident in your case. We're confident in your case. Verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You see, although they may be reeling from the warning they just heard, he does show them that he loves them. He calls them dear friends. And he says he's confident they will produce a good yield. Things that accompany real faith and salvation. And the basis of his confidence is what he knows of God's just assessment of their lives. They can't be dismissed from God's courtroom because there's real evidence of genuine faith here. Their love for Jesus has been shown by their acts of kindness towards God's people. Verse 10. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. The underlying warning was this. If you have no love for other Christians, you're probably not a real Christian yourself. But if you know the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll feel something of their love for their people. The Spirit will be generating that love within you. Remember Jesus' teaching at the end of Matthew 25. How do you tell between the sheep and the goats? They look very much like alike on the outside, don't they? But their deeds have told a different story. And Jesus says to the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they're rather shocked. They say, we're on your side, Jesus. We've got your merchandise with your name on it. Loved your book. Really? But they neglected God's people. If we have no love for them, then we do not really love Jesus. But thankfully, the Hebrews who read this letter had stood side by side with those who were persecuted. And that was their fruit, in part, the basis of their pastor's confidence in them. And he urges them to continue. Continue. Because an initial flurry of brotherly kindness is not enough, is it? You must imitate the patient faith of those who have inherited what God has promised. I'm told that the Tour de France is due to start on the 5th of July this year, in Leeds, of all places, starting in the UK. And my brother-in-law, he's an avid fan, so he's popping up to Yorkshire to see all the action. And I don't think he's foolish enough to stand there amongst the crowds and to judge the form of each cyclist simply by how they start in the first couple of hours. The winner may not look very special at all, actually. And those who drop out throughout the Tour de France through exhaustion may seem to whiz along in the front peloton for many miles. But it's only those who complete the whole course who actually reach Paris, cycle down the Champs-Élysées, and reach the Arc de Triomphe, the triumphant finish. How did they get there? The answer is they kept going. They didn't give up. Likewise, how do Christians reach glory? Well, their love for Jesus keeps them loving his people to the end. Now, I must say, I have great confidence in you here tonight. For a start, you're here. That's good. But you do seem to love those around you. I've seen that in each of you. Please don't stop. Persevere in that to the end. There's great reassurance for those who persevere in faith. And that's what we see at the end of chapter 6. And I love this section. The end of chapter 6 gives us great reassurance for those who persevere. Great reassurance. And he points us to the example of Abraham. Verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, so the promise and the oath there, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There we go. We're back to the theme of Jesus, the Melchizedekian high priest. We'll get to that next week. And before you say, oh, I can hardly wait, notice that he broke off talking about Melchizedek, chapter 5, verse 10. Coming back to that topic, chapter 7. In between was this whole drastic warning. It's meant as a dire backdrop to propel us to that same Jesus, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You see, the reason is, without him, we have no hope whatsoever. But with him, we have a firm and secure hope, an anchor for the soul. Great, isn't it? The basis of our hope is not our performance, but it's the sure and certain promise of God in Christ. Now, back in the day, Abraham clung on patiently for what he had been promised. He knew that God does not lie. It was certain. God had even made an oath about it, so it was doubly guaranteed. Well, the promise to make Jesus our high priest was also an oath. Psalm 110, verse 4 says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," addressed to the Christ. And our hope rests entirely on that solemn oath and promise. He is the anchor for our souls. Perhaps today we might use the analogy of a grappling hook for our souls. God's oath has basically hammered Jesus into the rock of heaven. Jesus has become the fixed point in glory, and we are tethered to him. And so no matter how strong the tide of temptation may get, no matter how the winds of opposition may blow against us, no matter how often we lose our footing, we shall not fail to reach glory because he is reeling us in. Bit by bit, Jesus, our high priest, is hauling us up to himself. And he's the grappling hook. He's the anchor, firmly embedded in glory. As long as he is your high priest, you will never fall away. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you for the solid meat we find in the book of Hebrews. Please help us to dwell on it and to keep growing and to drink in your word, not to neglect what you say, even the hard teachings. And we thank you for the hope of glory, made certain by the anchor for our souls, the Lord Jesus, our high priest. Thank you that we're secure for eternity in him. We thank you also for this stern warning, never to abandon him. Help us to always have that in our minds, to be real about the importance of faith. Help us to persevere in that and to keep on loving. Help us even to go after those who seem to be drifting away, because we know how dangerous that is. Help us to see to it that none of us be found to have fallen short through unbelief. Help us to take this warning seriously and help us to act in love towards those who have forgotten it. In Jesus' name, amen.